Let's go to our gracious God in prayer. Our gracious God and our kind and good Father, we come to you this day to pray that you will give us help in this hour, that as your word goes forth, that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your word, and that we will be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue our study in the fruit of the Spirit that I started last week. And let me reread to you Paul's exhortation concerning walking in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Then Paul goes on in this chapter and describes to us the conflict that is going on within the believer, the conflict between the flesh and with the Spirit. And then he goes on to list the deeds of the flesh. And then finally he comes to verse 22 and he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law." Last week I stated the fruit of the Spirit is the outward indicator of salvation. A believer's sonship to God and citizenship in God's kingdom are manifested by the fruit of the Spirit produced in their lives. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "You will know them by their fruit." He was speaking of those who are his true disciples. "You will know my disciples by their fruit." This morning, we will begin to look at the 9 representative characteristics of the godly fruit produced by the Holy Spirit in the believer's life as set down in Galatians 5, 22-23. Paul lists 9 virtues. But listen to me, it is important to remember that these are multiple characteristics of just but one fruit, and therefore inseparable to one another. They are not produced, or can they be manifested in isolation to each other. You cannot say, okay, tomorrow I will exercise the fruit of love, and then on Tuesday I will do self-control, on Wednesday I will do long-suffering. You can't do that. If you exercise the fruit of love, you're going to do all the rest. All the rest of the 8. They're just one, and they're manifested. We, this morning then, will look at 2 of the virtues, love and joy. Love is listed first, and rightly so. Love is the supreme virtue of Christian living. 1 Corinthians 13:13, Paul says, "Now abide in faith, hope, and love. These 3, but the greatest of these is love." Some have tried to say that love is listed first because it is a synonym for fruit. So some who interpret this verse say that Paul deliberately put love first because it is a synonym of fruit and therefore encompasses all the rest of the 8. There may and there may not be truth in that statement. I've looked at different things in different interpretations. That may be true or it may not be. But you cannot get from the fact that love is dominant. Love is dominant. Romans 13:10, Paul says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is what? The fulfillment of the law." Galatians 5:14, Paul says, For all of the law is fulfilled in one word. All of the law is fulfilled in one word. And even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This love here in our text speaks of the noblest kind of love. It is the love that is characteristic of God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated his love towards us. Then why? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I would like to look at these two virtues, love and joy, this morning in four ways. We're going to define the virtue. We're going to look at an example. We're going to see that it is a command. And fourth, we're going to see the source of the power of this fruit. First, the definition. The Greek word here for love is agape. Its root meaning is love, goodwill. Agape love is unconditional, sacrificial love, a love that God is. 1 John 4:8 says, He who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. God is agape. And God shows love. 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God is manifested to us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Agape love is not based upon pleasant emotions or good feelings that might result from some physical attraction to a person, a familiar bond to a person, or a friendship. That's not agape love. Agape love is a personal choice, an act of self-sacrifice to self-giving service. That is agape love. It is a love that is the true mark of salvation. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-2. Paul tells the Corinthians, he's addressing issues within the church. They're struggling with pride. Some are saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, and all of that. They were showing pride concerning gifts. I have this gift, I have this gift, I have this gift. And they're dealing with all of those different things. And Paul comes to chapter 13, and he says, listen, if you've got prophecy, and if you've got tongues, and you don't have love, it is nothing but noise. That's all it is. It is just noise. It means nothing. He says, if you have all of the gifts that I've listed, but if you don't have love, it is nothing. It is zero. And then he goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what love is. And he begins in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It is not provoked, thinking no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. My friends, that is agape love. And that is the fruit we are to manifest if we are walking in the Spirit. This is the nature of love. This, again, is the noblest of all love, agape love. You see the best, listen to me, you see the best in everyone around you. Every person around you, you see the best in them. You believe the best about everyone. You sacrifice yourself for everyone, even to the point of giving your life if it means for them. That is agape love. Again, Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his agape love to us. How? Because Christ came and died for us. Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this. No greater love than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is the most extreme sacrificial choice a loving person can make, is to lay down your life for your friend. But the Apostle John goes on and he expresses these truths in two ways. First, in 1 John chapter 3, 16, John says this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. How do we know love? How do we understand love? Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But then Paul goes on also, after he makes that statement, and he says this in 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods, if you're well off, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? I love you, I'm just not going to help you. Is love in your heart? He goes on to say, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Remember I said last week? The fruit of the Spirit is attitude fruit. But attitude without action is hypocrisy. Your fruit must have action to it. A person who thinks his love is great enough to sacrifice his life for his fellow believers, but who fails to help them when they have less extreme needs, my friend, you're just fooling yourself if you think you're manifesting love. John goes on to say, true agape love is a sure mark that you are a believer. John, again, 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do we know we have passed from death, spiritual death, to spiritual life? How does John say that we know that we've done? Because we love our brother. We love one another. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another. Why? Because God is love. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. If you're manifesting love, you know God. When we manifest love to our brethren, our life is a witness that we're born of God. If you want to know if you're a believer, how are you expressing love to your brothers and sisters? That's one manifestation of it. However, John repeatedly makes this clear throughout his letter, having a habitually unloving spirit towards fellow Christians is the reason you should question whether you are a believer. 1 John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, John in 1 John 4:8 says, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you don't show love, you don't know God. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, John says, you're a liar. He is a liar. And he who does not love his brother whom he has seen. If you can't love your brother who you see right across from you, then John says, how can you love God whom you have not seen? Can't be done. Can't be done. Now, the question is your life characteristically love? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Is this how people speak of you? Is this that which defines you? If you was going to define yourself, or someone was going to define you, would they define you as love? This is the nature or definition of this love. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It is high ground, high level, self-sacrificing care to anyone, to everyone that comes into and out of your life. If there is a need, listen to me, if there is a need, you meet it. When it requires sacrifice, you give it. Even if it costs your life, you offer it up willingly. That, my friends, is agape love. And if you're not bearing this fruit, then you need to examine your heart. But secondly now, that is the definition. Secondly, what is the example? What is the example? Well, I hope you would say Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this supreme virtue. Jesus says in John 10, listen to Christ's words in John 10, 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Amen. What is the greatest sacrifice a person can make? Is to give of himself. And this is what Christ has done for us. Jesus loves us. He laid down his life for us. This is the ultimate self-sacrificing love. He gave his life willingly. Why? That we might have eternal life. And before he made the ultimate sacrifice, he demonstrated this self-giving love in many other lesser ways. Before Christ went and died upon the cross, look at his life upon the earth. In John 11, 33 to 35, this gives us the account of Lazarus' death. And it says that he comes and he finds Mary and the others, and they're weeping because their brother, her brother Lazarus, has died. And others were weeping with her. And the text also says that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Jesus was not weeping because Lazarus has died. That's not why Christ was weeping. We know. Why do we know that? Well, we know that Jesus purposely delayed his coming to Bethany until Lazarus had died, and he did so that he could demonstrate his power and to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Christ knew that Lazarus was going to die. So why was Jesus weeping? Jesus is weeping because of the great evil and destruction and human misery because of sin as he looked at the people around him. He wept for them. If one clings to this world and the only thing that awaits him is physical death and eternal judgment, and that's all that awaited them, and Jesus wept for them because of Christ's love. He wept for us. And what does it say? He came then and died. Why? So that he might deliver us from the bondage of sin that leads to eternal death.
So Jesus is our example of this agape love.
But thirdly, we are commanded to love. We are commanded to love. John 13, 34, Jesus commands that we are to love as he loved us. How are we to love each other? The way Christ loved us. A sacrificial love. We are to humbly love each other. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. It is a command, my friends. You don't have a choice in it. If you're walking in the Spirit, you are to love one another. And this is the evidence that we are his disciples. Again, if you want to give a testimony that you are a disciple of Christ, then we show that in our love for one another. Jesus says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. How will the world know that we are his disciples? If you have love for one another. The love Jesus is speaking of here, again, is agape love. We are to love in the way Christ loved us. He is our example, and we are commanded to follow his example. We are commanded to follow his example. Colossians. Paul speaks of this in Colossians chapter 3. And Paul makes these statements to the Colossian church. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, why are you the elect of God? God chose you. God chose you. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. But listen to this. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Dear brethren, there is no mystery here. There's no mystery here. If we are true believers, we are to be marked by love. We are commanded to love one another. And fourthly, the power. What is the power and source of this? Where do we get this kind of love? Well, Romans 5:5, Paul says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Where do we get this source? Where do we get the power to love one another? It's from God. And it's from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. If you are walking in the Spirit, listen to me again. If you are walking in the Spirit, you will love. You will love. You will love one another. You will love everyone. You will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, you will love strangers. You will love strangers. You will love your enemies. We're commanded to love our enemies. John 17, 26, Jesus says, as I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love which you love me may be in them, as I am in them. What is Jesus saying? The love, God, that I have for you, and the love that you have for me, I want it in them. The same divine, perfect love between the Father and the Son that we are to manifest in our lives. The reason you have divine love in you is because you have Christ in you. You love because you have the Spirit in you. And if you are walking in the Spirit, walking in obedience to Christ, you will show love to everyone. Now the question is, again, are you known for this? Are you known for this? Is this what people say about you? Full of love. They say you love greatly. They say you love much. My friends, this should be for all of us. All of us. And if not, we are not walking in the Spirit. Also, love will not be there alone. It won't be just love. If we are loving agape love, what other things are we going to be manifesting? Goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control, peace, and joy. We will manifest all of the other fruit when we are manifesting agape love. But love will be manifestly visible when you are walking in the Spirit. Well, secondly, fruit of love. What about, secondly, the fruit of joy? Of joy. What is its nature? It is not superficial. It is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances. That's not what joy is. Not the fruit of joy. It is not something you feel when good news comes to you. You get good news, and you're joyful about it. It is joy unrelated to shifting circumstances. It is joy that has nothing to do with whether you're healthy or sick or something goes your way. The word related to that is the word happy. Okay? Happy comes from the word hap or happenstance. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here, being happy because of circumstances. Not good fortune that comes our way. Happy means you like the circumstances you're in. That's why you're happy. Things are going my way. Show me how many people are happy when things are not going their way. Things going your way, you're happy. You feel good. That's not what our word is here. Our word here in Galatians is the Greek word chara. It is used some 70 times in the New Testament and always to signify a feeling of happiness that is based upon spiritual realities. A deep down sense of well-being that abides in your heart, in the heart of a person who knows all is well between him and the Lord. Regardless of circumstances, you have this deep down joy in your heart because you know God. It is a joy that finds itself in the depths of the soul. It is immovable, regardless of circumstances. The joy is there. It is this deep-seated joy that provides for your constant satisfaction and contentment. You're content. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy," now listen to me, "the joy of the Lord is our strength." The joy of the Lord. My friends, you do understand God is joyful all the time. He has perfect joy. God is perfectly content within himself. He has perfect joy. And he says his joy is our strength. God's joy, perfect joy, is our strength. Joy is a part of God's own nature and spirit. And he manifests that joy to us as his children. The joy that belongs to the Lord is given to us just like the love of God is given to us. Our joy does not rise or fall depending on circumstances, if things are going our way or not.
It is immovable regardless of the circumstances. It is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. Our joy is unchangeable. It is immovable, unchangeable, as our Lord is. The word, the Greek word chara, always refers to that joy that is based upon divine realities. 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, whom, speaking of Christ, having not seen you, whom, speaking of Christ, having not seen you, he loves, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with what? I haven't seen Christ. Christ loved me. He died for me. I haven't seen him. But Peter says, believing, you rejoice with joy. Joy. Inexpressible and full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Christ died for me. I'm here, present right now. I can't see Christ, but the joy of knowing what he's done for me and the expectations of what I am to see, that is that deep-seated joy in me. No matter what happens in the believer's life, nothing can touch the eternal salvation that we have been given in Christ. There is an inheritance, my friend. If you are a believer, there is an inheritance laid up for you, for every believer in heaven, waiting. It's just waiting for our arrival. Waiting for our arrival. Nothing can change that. God has promised it. And if God says, if I do it, who will reverse it? Amen. So it's sealed. It's there. Your inheritance is waiting for you. It is settled joy based upon the unchanging promises and power of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. If God, you could stand and say, if God is for me, who is going to be against me? That's what that joy is. John 16:20, Jesus tells his disciples, now listen to this. He tells his disciples he's going to die. He's going to die. And he says, most surely I say to you that you will weep. You're going to weep and you're going to lament. But the world is going to rejoice. When I die, the world is going to rejoice. Satan is going to rejoice. You're going to weep and you're going to lament. But your sorrow will be turned to joy. Your sorrow will be turned to joy. Jesus is saying they will weep and lament, but it will turn to joy. You're going to weep on Friday. When that Friday comes, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. But my friends, on Sunday, you're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice on Sunday. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22 of John 16, therefore, you now have sorrow. You now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one, listen to this, your joy, no one will take from you. No one will take your joy from you because why? Christ is risen. He is alive, and he ever lives. That, my friends, is what gives us everlasting joy. Christ is alive, and he has provided our redemption and our inheritance that awaits us in heaven. When Paul and Silas was in Philippi, and after, while they preached the gospel, they were arrested, they were beaten, and then they were cast into prison, into jail. All right? And we read this. And when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, as I said, they were beaten.
and they were put in prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 says this, "But at night, at midnight," this is Paul and Silas, "they had been beaten 39 stripes." You know why it was 39? They were sentenced to 40. You know why they only do 39? Everybody knows why, right? Because the Romans didn't want to mess up and give someone 41, because then they would get in trouble. So when they was given 40, they gave 39 in case they miscounted. So that's why he was given 39, even though he was sentenced to 40. But at midnight, Paul and Silas was doing what? After being whipped and thrown into prison, it says they were praying. And what were they doing? Singing hymns to God. Beaten and in prison. But the joy of they knew of Christ and the inheritance that waited for him, they were praying. And I'm sure it wasn't sad prayers, because it says they were singing hymns, giving praise to God. Jesus told his disciples they would weep and they will lament on Friday, but rejoice on Sunday. But my question to you is, do you rejoice? Do you rejoice? Tomorrow, when you get up in the morning and you start your day, how are you going to start it? Are you going to start it with joy and rejoicing? Well, you're supposed to. Psalm 118, 24 says, "This is the day that the Lord has made." What are we supposed to do? We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, I don't know what you will do when you can get up in the morning, but you're supposed to arise and rejoice and give praise to God and joy, because this is the day that the Lord has made. Do you have joy in your heart when you gather on the Lord's day? When you woke up this morning, was there joy in your heart because you were coming to worship God? You were coming to see your brothers and sisters in Christ? You were coming to partake of the Lord's table? Was it joy in your heart this morning when you got up to come? Is it joy every Lord's day when you come? Listen to Psalm 33, 1-3. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song." Was that in your heart when you came today? Make melody in your heart to your God. Do you continue to praise him for his redemptive work and for your inheritance laid up in heaven? Do you? Do you continue to rejoice as you reflect upon the fact that what awaits you? Do you? Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." God has predestined us to an inheritance in heaven, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth," the gospel, which Ryan talked about this morning, "the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed." Listen to me. You were sealed when you believed with the Holy Spirit of promise. My friends, you have the Holy Spirit sealed within you, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And what is it all for, Paul says? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. That's why you should have joy. Amen. Now, I ask the question again. What is the example? And I hope you all are going to say, Jesus Christ is our example. Jesus was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. That's what Psalm 53, 3 says, he was a man of sorrow and acquainted grief. But just as he promised his disciples, his sorrow was turned to joy. Because Hebrews 12:2 says, saying this concerning Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, listen, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ went to the cross with joy. With joy. Despising the shame of it. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. My friend, Jesus is the perfect example of joy. He was despised. He was hated. But with all of that, he went to the cross with joy. Jesus endured much pain and suffering while incarnate among men. He was despised, hated, rejected by man. But my friends, he never lost his joy. He never lost his joy in the relationship he had with the Father. And that, my friends, he gives to each one of us. Christ gives his joy to you. Thirdly, joy is commanded. Expand of Philippians 4:4. I hope you all memorized this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. That's a command. It's an imperative. It says you're to rejoice in the Lord, and again, you're to always rejoice. Joy comes to us as a gift from God. Therefore, the command is not for us to manufacture some imagination joy. It is not some pious front, you know, like that, sort of sanctified cheesy smile when someone says something to you, whether you think they're watching or not. You know, you want to walk around like you're happy. The command is to gratefully accept and revere this great blessing we've already possessed. We're commanded to joy. It is the positive feeling of the whole man that God's will be done. God's will be done. That God is receiving all the glory. Romans 14:17 says, for the kingdom of God, listen to me, is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Finally, what is the power? Again, the power is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, if you are walking in the Spirit, then you are full of joy. You are full of joy. Now, I would like to close by saying a few words about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Paul presents godly sorrow and joy as a part of the same family. We're going to experience godly sorrow. Romans 12:15, Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. We're going to have godly sorrow. The Bible has many examples of godly sorrow. Acts 20:38, the Ephesian elders, they wept when they understood that they were not going to see Paul anymore. My friends, that's godly sorrow. Paul says, I'm leaving and you will not see my face again. And they wept because of it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that both he and his companions knew daily sorrow. He says, I know sorrow. I know daily sorrow. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:19 that Christians will be subject to sorrow and suffering because of the treatment we will receive from the world. My friends, we're going to receive godly sorrow in our lives. These instances and there are many others, if you read the scriptures, spring from a belief of the truth that from a love for God and for His people, we're going to experience these things. The world being what it is, the Christian who has been enlightened can only bear a heavy heart as he looks at sin and its ravages in the world. My friends, I'm not telling you, I have deep burden. I'm 69 years old. I don't know how many years God has left me upon this earth, but my heart is burdened for my grandchildren. I have no idea what world they're going to see. If you look at what's being manifest around us now, and it burdens me. It is sorrow in my heart because I have no idea the world they're going to see. The world is wicked. It is evil. However, the Bible calls us for joy as an abiding possession and a permanent state of mind. Even in all this godly sorrow, the Bible says we are to have joy. James 1:2 says, "My brethren, count it what? All joy when you fall into various trials." Count it all joy. In fact, Paul seems to make a blanket commandment to be joyful under all occasions. What does he say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Always. And again, I say rejoice. This joy is a deep-seated joy that has its origins in God. It is that state of mind that holds fast the truths of the gospel, one's commitment to the body of Christ. 1 John 1:4 says, "These things I write." John's writing to the church, and he says, "These things we write." What is the things that John is writing? He's writing the gospel. "To you," he says, "these things I write to you, the church, that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. Though we may experience godly sorrow, the fruit of joy is more deep-seated. When Christ returns, now listen to me, friends, when Christ returns, all godly sorrow will go away. And then there will be no more pain. And on that day, it will be what? All joy. All joy. But my friends, for the present time, sorrow has its work to do. And part of its work is to make joy a reality in your Christian life. What am I saying? We experience godly sorrow to enhance the joy that is in our hearts. We have looked at love and joy. And again, I ask the question to each one of you, and I ask this of me. Is this what people would say of you? Is this characteristic of your life? One who is full of joy, a person who is manifesting full love and full joy. Is this who you are? Love for everyone who comes into your path, and joy that is never ever diminished. If this is not, then my friends, Paul says, you're not walking in the Spirit, and you need to examine your heart. Are you a true follower of Christ? Am I a true follower of Christ? But if you're walking in the Spirit, your life will radiate love and will have this deep-seated joy in your life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, again, we come to you this day, our gracious and kind and good Father. And we pray that, oh, that you would stir up within us this love and joy that has been seated within our hearts, and that we will walk by the Spirit and in the Spirit, and we will manifest this love and this joy in our Christian walk for the glory of your name. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well,